This morning is Philippians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 19 through 26. If you've brought your Bibles, you can open up to that passage. Our message is titled, The Light at the End of the Tunnel. Let's read those verses and then we'll talk about it a bit. Paul writes, For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain on in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. These verses flow directly from where we were last week. Paul boldly stating in verse 12, we read, the things which happened to him have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And then in verse 18, making sure that the Philippians understood that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Today, Paul takes this even further, what he's been communicating, his perspective on his personal suffering, what he's been enduring himself. He's in jail, and it's dramatically, those circumstances are dramatically impacted and altered by his calling to preach the gospel, minister to the church and the reality of heaven. It drives him. It really pulls him up out of his circumstances and gives him this completely different perspective that he would have otherwise. It motivates him. It has such a grip on his heart and soul that he's torn. We read that in this morning's verses, 19 through 26. There's this schism between his desire to be in heaven itself and his calling to be invested in the gospel and people and work here and now. It's like he's being torn between the two. He's strengthened to persevere through trials today because God is turning for Paul that pain into opportunities and open doors for the gospel to be preached. And he sees that and he's sharing that with the church that he's writing to. But again, he's also conflicted in that his desire is to be with Christ in his presence. It's like, again, he's pulled between the two, and he says that very thing in these verses. It's obvious as you read it. I'm sure most of us have heard the old derogatory church saying before, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. You've heard that before, right? The idea is that someone is so fixated on heaven, so set on the eternal, that they're completely missing what's in front of them and they're useless. Maybe they're just walking along, you know, praising and praying and all the time, and they're not actually paying attention to what's happening right in front of them, ways that God might want to use them. But the reality is that in order to be of any real good here on earth, we have to be heavenly minded. Now, understanding what that means exactly can be a little bit tricky. I read that a pastor was preaching on going to heaven and said, how many of you would like to go to heaven tonight? He sort of, you know, preached, yelled out to the crowd that was gathered. Everybody raised their hands, you know, yeah, pastor, amen, hallelujah, we want to go to heaven. Except one little boy that was up in the balcony. And the pastor tried again more forcefully this. He wanted a unanimous response from the body. Wanted to, you know, win over this kid. How many of you would like to go to heaven? Everybody again, but that one little fellow in the balcony enthusiastically responded, hands raised. So he shouted up to him, pointing him out. Son, don't you want to go to heaven? The little boy said, yeah, someday, but I thought you were putting together a trip right now. He wasn't ready to go tonight. Or this morning, or in this moment. And most of us would probably hesitate if the invitation was given now to go to heaven, if it was presented in that way immediately. And that's actually a good thing, as we'll see, that hesitation. Not because we should be afraid to die or to be in Christ's presence, not because, but because until God specifically calls us home, we should be busy about his business, focused on heaven, but carrying out the business of heaven right here. That's the perspective Paul chose and lived from. One foot in heaven and one here on earth. This freed Paul to live and to serve with joy, as we've been talking about a lot in the book of Philippians, even when things got hard. Purposing to embrace God's perspective, it allows us to experience joy, even in really hard places and situations, trials and tribulations. It also brings attention to our living, like Paul, where we're torn in a way, like I've mentioned before, wanting to be home with Jesus, but also desiring to be about God's business right here. That struggle should be normal for us. As we make our way through the passage this morning, we really should be examining our own hearts and allowing God by his Holy Spirit to speak to us. Is there that division in our hearts and minds where we feel that pull toward heaven, but that similar pull back here to do the business of heaven? Our friend the Apostle Paul, he's writing from Rome, chained to Roman guards, as Pastor Steve described for us last week. This is all very real for Paul. He's writing out of this place of struggle, but expressing joy and speaking to the eternal. God was being glorified through his pain. Because Paul chose joy, because he chose to trust God, the Lord was using him for his glory, allowing him to be used for kingdom purposes, even in his pain. You might say that he understood that there was a light at the end of the tunnel. You could definitely say that. Let's pray, and then we'll look at the first three verses here. Father, as we open your word and as we're challenged, God, toward the eternal in this perspective, Lord, that we find here in Philippians, we pray, God, that you would liberate our hearts from the things that would compete, Lord, for the interests of heaven. God, that we would carry the burden of the gospel, Lord Jesus, while at the same time, Lord, a worship would rise up from our hearts that desires to be with you. We pray, God, that you do this and more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll begin this morning with a look at verses 19 through 21. Our first point is it's going to work out. That's on the outline if you grab that on your way in this morning. Verse 19, Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul's been writing to the Philippian believers about his imprisonment. They knew that he was jailed, and how he believes and even knows that God is using this horrible situation for his kingdom and for the gospel. He's been able to share Christ with Roman guards, even impacting Caesar's household. So following this, it makes sense that he would then write in verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul believed that eventually he would be released, freed from this imprisonment one way or another, but the tone seems to indicate that Paul had kind of a special conviction that God was definitely going to actually physically, literally release him from jail, and he would be free to minister again, which we know was the case. Paul was released from jail several years after that. He was then imprisoned again, but freedom is coming. Paul writes that his deliverance would come about as a result of two factors that we find in these verses. The first is because of the Philippians' prayers on his behalf, their intercession. But secondly, by the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It wasn't one or the other, but both. Paul didn't say he would be delivered only by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ from his present difficulties. And he didn't say it was only through the prayers of the church. It was both of them. And it's a reminder that we do well in our understanding of this issue of deliverance from trials, as well as a host of other issues, not to either undermine the role and power of prayer nor the sovereignty of God. And in this observation, we find this great dilemma of trying to understand the balance of the two. And what we know is that God's called us to prayer, but we're praying to a God who is completely and entirely in control. God calls us to rely on both, to pray and to trust Him, to rely on His power and to also be diligent in the discipline of prayer that He's prescribed as a means of accomplishing His will and receiving His blessings, for accessing and experiencing that power. I'm reminded of James, his stark warning about prayerlessness. James 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. And yet, we read passages that seemingly apart from prayer promise God's faithfulness simply because He is good and He is all-powerful. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We'll debate that further another time, but moving on, Paul knew and believed God would see to his release from prison, and he's writing about this to encourage the church in Philippi. He was one of their pastors, a father in the faith to them, and they were looking forward to seeing him again. But is that how it always works out? Because all of you, obviously, nobody here is in prison right now, but we all have our own trials and difficulties, don't we? Does it always work out this way, to where we can always confidently declare, God's going to deliver me, it's going to happen for sure, I know it? Maybe in some cases, but are we all guaranteed literal deliverance? What about when God doesn't do that? Because after all, for Paul, a day would come when he'd be arrested again and deliverance would not come. He actually will eventually be executed by Caesar Nero, history tells us, and church tradition. I love the perspective, heart, and strength. Really, the trust in God that the young Hebrew princes in Daniel chapter 3 declare to Nebuchadnezzar, what they say to him from their hearts and their trust in God through their words and faith. Do you remember that scenario, Daniel chapter 3? The words to the king upon being arrested and sentenced to death in the furnace. Remember, God had given the king this great dream that Daniel interpreted, and the king kind of fixated on this aspect of the dream that depicted him as a golden head. And so the king made a whole statue of gold in the next chapter, 90 feet tall, and he told everybody, whenever my special band plays, you've got to all bow down and worship the image and effectively honor me. Well, these guys couldn't do it, and they wouldn't do it, and they stood while the band played, and so they were arrested and brought before Nebuchadnezzar, and he's frustrated with them, and he gives them one more shot and says, I'm going to give you another chance. The band's going to strike up and play. You can bow down and worship. I really don't want to have to execute you, but you're testing me here. They answer in Daniel 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, that they would be thrown alive into the fiery furnace if they refused to bow, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I get goosebumps when I read that. I love that boldness where they say, one way or another, our God's going to take care of us, and in no way are we going to serve your false gods. These men knew that whether by miraculous means or by being ushered into the presence of God, they would experience deliverance. Either God would extinguish the flames or he would welcome them into eternity. And that was okay with them. Paul had this same kind of either-or perspective whereby he could confidently assert that everything was going to be okay. You and I can have that same confidence. We do have that same confidence. Now, unlike these from Daniel, though, Paul had the benefit of knowing God was going to deliver him. We're given that at times from the Lord, as I mentioned earlier, but sometimes we aren't. Either way, though, we can know that God is good and that he's in control. And we know that from the promises found in his word. We know that from his past faithfulness, his goodness toward us. He, in accordance with his faithfulness and his promises, is committed to working out all things for our good and his purposes. We have that promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We read there, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This truth, it frees you and I to walk through trials in joy, knowing that one way or another, either from the trial or through it, God's going to free us. But what about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Were these three delivered? Well, if you've read the story, you know the answer is kind of yes and no. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 19, we read, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed." I love that. The expression on his face changed. Yeah, he was hot. He was really mad. "Towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated." And many historians believe that this furnace would have been such that the king's throne would have been on one end of his royal court, and across the way would have been a cone-shaped furnace with an opening at the bottom so that you could see in where wood would be placed in, and then there would be a ladder that would go up the side where victims being punished could be placed in, so it would all sort of play out in front of the king. Well, he commanded certain mighty men, after having it heated seven times hotter, wood being added, that certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the fiery furnace. Therefore, because of the king's command that it was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So as they made their way up the side of the furnace or to the mouth of it and cast them in, the guards themselves were overcome by the flames and they died, with the Hebrew princes falling in. These three men fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." So there's two very important things that have taken place here as the king set about to punish and end the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One is that though they were thrown in fully clothed and bound with ropes, the only thing that burned were the ropes that bound them. And secondly, though they were cast in, only the three of them, the king can now look in and see that there's a fourth, and he looks like unto the Son of God. And what they experienced is probably for you an obvious picture of how God meets us in trials, when he doesn't deliver us from it, but walks us or leads us through it. We find there our good shepherd walking with us in the valley of the shadow of death. And I would add to that, if we choose to trust him and if we purpose to walk in joy. Because as we know, it is possible as a believer to resist God and to run from him in that place. But when we allow him to be our shepherd, we find a nearness and a closeness to him like those three did in the fire. God will either deliver us from or through trials. And when he does the latter, the two things happen that I mentioned. There's a new freedom and power that comes from walking with God through valleys like that. We find ourselves loosed. The things maybe that previously bound us no longer have that power over our lives. And it's ironic that God uses trials for that, but he does, because we're so, what's the word I'm looking for? We so don't want it. I don't like trials. Anybody here enjoy? We don't enjoy trials. But God uses them to free us and to grow us. But likewise, we find a closer fellowship with Jesus. He's there with us. And I think Paul could testify to both of those things. Though he wouldn't have signed up to have to be in jail, he wanted to be free and he was praying to be free. There was a profound strength in the grace of God that came from enduring that trial, enduring it with his eyes on his Savior. And beyond that, he knew that Jesus was closer, that he was closer to his Savior. Have you found that to be true in your life? I know many of you have. You've walked through valleys and trials, and you've come through to the other side, and you've been able to say, God was and is faithful. He was there with me. And the things he did in my life, let me tell you about it. And we find ourselves really with the truth found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where we're able to comfort those with the comfort that we've been comforted with because we trusted God in those difficult places. That was Paul's experience. And he's challenging you and I to trust God in the same way. Now, he continues in this thought with verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul had absolute confidence in the Lord. He planned his life on these truths that we're talking about, and you and I can as well. We can make decisions based on the promises of God. We don't have to be afraid. Trusting Christ in this way, God will keep every single promise in Scripture. He will be faithful. Paul wrote that he wouldn't be ashamed, neither will you and I. We read this in John's first epistle, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Paul writes the same to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul, I've heard some amens there. Amen. Paul, like you and I, had total confidence that God had his life in his hands and would and was working things out for the glory of God and for his absolute best. And we can trust him for that as well. Now, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's powerful, isn't it? That is just, that's like the height of biblical poetry and expression there, this truth. 1 John, again, chapter 3, verse 2, we read there, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't know what all lies on the other side in eternity when we take our last breath here in this life and our first in God's presence. But we know that when he is revealed, when you and I see Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The question is this our mindset? Are we living toward that moment today? Is living for you and I Christ? And would death be gain? It should be on both counts. Just as we've read of Paul, the gospel should anchor us here in this life. Our desire to be used by God to share Christ with the lost, that should kind of bolt our feet to the ground. Likewise, our longing for heaven, not to escape this life, but to be with our Savior, should be pulling us forward into eternity. And that tension, again, it should characterize the Christian life. There should be that tug upward and that pull downward for those two reasons. Heaven pulling us in one direction, and the gospel and a heart for the lost keeping us grounded here. Does it characterize your life this morning? Can you honestly say before the Lord that that's a tension that's present today? Are you a student, a homemaker, a businessman, a politician, some kind of laborer, an electrician or a plumber? Maybe you're retired. God wants to use you where you are. But you have to surrender, don't you? We have to be willing to allow our lives and our living to be all about Christ. If it is, the kingdom of God is going to flow from your life to those around you. Your influence for Christ, it's going to be unmistakable, life-changing for your home, for our neighborhoods, the workplace, campus, classroom, and community. When the church lives in this way, the world is changed. Let's move on to verses 22 through 24, our next point, to go or to stay. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, in these verses, we hear Paul continue to work through this strain of being pulled between a desire to remain here in this life and be effective in serving God and his people and his passion to be with Christ, to be in God's presence. But he pretty easily resolves that, as he knows exactly where he's supposed to be. For him, it was all summed up in the statement we read earlier, to live is Christ and to die is gain. For the apostle, this presented, again, this division in his heart and life. Which was better? He absolutely wanted to be with his Savior. He wanted to be with Jesus. But he also wanted to glorify him in this life and preach the gospel. And I think we should ask ourselves, again, if we struggle in this same way, do you and I? And if not, why not? Because I don't always struggle in that way. There's times where all I'm worried about is what's going on in my house, or what's going on with the bills, or what's going on in the news. I'm not taken with eternity, and I'm not broken for the lost. But that is the place where God, I think, by his Holy Spirit, is wanting to constantly bring us back to, that we might live as citizens of the kingdom, as ambassadors of our Savior. Verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. Choosing Christ, trusting the Lord in our trials and purposing to live for him means choosing fruitfulness. When we hear these things and what Paul's writing, and we say, that's what I want. I want that heart. That is choosing to be someone who is bearing fruit for the glory of God. Paul understood what we also know to be true, that we only have this one life we've been given through which we can impact eternity. Every day, each day is a gift. In this life, it's our only opportunity to tell others about Jesus. We're God's chosen instruments for communicating the gospel message. The book of Romans makes this so clear. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And that doesn't mean me exclusively. It means you. It means all of us, proclaimers of the gospel. How are they going to believe? How are they going to hear if nobody tells them? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? That's what's happening right now. I remember at the church I grew up at in ministry at the packing house, over the exiting door, it said something to the effect of the mission field or the uttermost parts of the earth or something like that. When we get up and leave from this place, we are being sent into our community, sent into our areas of influence. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You might be ashamed of your feet. You might keep them covered up. You might spray and rub things on to keep them presentable, and you might think it's uncomfortable. We've been talking about feet and toes and everything else that's wrapped up under our shoes. Praise God. You know, I know some of you have sandals. You're like, can I not wear? Yeah, you can. It's all right. The point is, you may not like them. They may bother you. Maybe you love them. I don't know. God says they're beautiful when they're carrying the gospel, when the direction and momentum of your life, your feet, is taking up that aspect of the armor of God, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Verse 23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. We already spoke to this earlier, but Paul clearly resolves that though he's pulled toward eternity, he knows that he has business to tend to in this life. It's good to want to be with Jesus. Great even. That's an understatement. But ultimately, that will be the best, to be home with the Lord. But what's better now is to remain and be faithful to what he's called us to. Nevertheless, verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. When that changes, when it's needful in time for you and I to be home with him, that's up to God, and he'll deem and make it so when it's time. And we need to guard against an attitude that wants to escape when we've been called to stay and fight, to serve and invest. Really, this should be the same place each of us comes to. None of us should be seeking to leave this life any sooner than God ordains. This life, the days that he's given us, are the only opportunity, again, as I mentioned earlier, that we have to impact eternity, to touch lives for Christ. Why would we want to cut that short? Now, Paul essentially states the same thing in our last two verses, our final point, a joyful reunion, verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be far more abundant, may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul is sticking with it, he tells them. He's in it to win it. He's fighting to the end. That's what he's telling the Philippians. You and I, we are called to the same perspective and attitude. He's called to lead and minister to the church, and it's not his job to decide when that job is over, even if he'd really love to be in heaven. This calling to take the gospel to any who will listen and to disciple those who do is of the utmost importance. It's a marathon of faith that we're called to. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us a sense of that we're called to run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. Paul knew without a doubt that despite the trial that he was enduring, and in spite of his longing to be with Jesus, his time wasn't up yet. That there was more distance to be covered. He was in prison, but he would be released and would continue to serve the church. Verse 25, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. We need to be careful not to give up too early, either because we're trying to control things, we're tired or discouraged, or because we assume that God has released us when maybe he hasn't. Declaring, I'm out, just because you're frustrated. I've learned, and I am learning, that just because things are hard, just because things aren't going my way, just because others in my eyes aren't playing according to the rules, doesn't mean I'm released. None of us has a right to walk until God says so. And we should remind ourselves that release very often comes long after we've had to walk through humbling and challenging circumstances, and not before, because it's not about us, it's about the kingdom. Joseph, probably in his flesh, wanted to give up, don't you think? We know Moses wanted to quit a few times. Esther tried to bail on her calling. Peter definitely gave up. But God wasn't done yet, and he's not done yet with you either, or me. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. We're not there yet. You can see it, but it's not yet. That your rejoicing, verse 26, may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again, and no doubt it would be. Paul is speaking of this real and deep intimacy and rejoicing, this blessing of the body of Christ functioning together in person. The psalmist writes about this very thing, Psalm 133. It's the verse we use for the CCFR men's study. It was up earlier during announcements. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Paul had been separated from these friends. Jail is lonely. He was making the most of it, we know that. And God was doing a great work. We've read and learned about how God was being glorified and the gospel was being preached. But when the time would eventually come, Paul would be thrilled to be reunited with the brothers and sisters. No doubt about it. I have a friend, his name's Tyler. He's a brother in Christ, and we've gotten to know each other through correspondence. He's in prison. And honestly, I can't wait to meet him. I really hope that we get the chance to. God works through hard times. He has been in Tyler's life, and our many, many letters he's written about all of that. And there's a degree of injustice in what he's experienced, but at the same time, he understands, no, God's been glorified and God's using it for the gospel. I hear about that every time he writes and tells me the things God's doing in and through him, up in Northern California in Susanville. God works through hard times, tremendously so. But then he affords us breaks, and what a blessing they are. We take fellowship for granted. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before, but it's easy for us here. We can go to church or not, fellowship or be online. We can go to this church or that. We can be all over the place and be around people. But what would it be like if we couldn't gather, if I was in prison or if you were? That reunion would be so sweet afterwards, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be about silly particulars or little grievances. We'd just be so thankful to be together, like a family reunion. That's what Paul's talking about, really a preview of heaven. That he's longing for and wanting to be, but it's as though the Holy Spirit is saying, experience it now in this life a little bit. It's coming. Just yesterday, I was talking to a brother in the body about how the church is supposed to function like a family. We were talking together on the phone. Paul's coming to them was like a family reunion, and not like the ones with the drunk relative that shows up and gets in a fight. Not that kind of family reunion, all right? The kind you actually look for, the good ones, you know, where you had a great time and it was so neat to see everybody. This is the good kind, with people who sacrifice for each other and love one another. Paul was their father in the faith, and they were so looking forward to seeing him again, and he them. And while heaven was truly the light at the end of the tunnel, in Christ, in the body of Christ, there are so many reasons in this life to hope and live in joy. So much purpose that God has for your lives and mine, and we don't want to miss that. The fellowship that Paul has written about, that he was looking forward to, that's something special that we have in Christ, and he has with us. It's an intimacy through the cross. Jesus invites us to experience that nearness together with him in this special celebration of his life and death through communion. Pastor Frankie, maybe you and the guys can come up and help us as we prepare to receive communion. As you came in this morning, there was a communion set on your chair. Communion is one of the most intimate experiences that God's given us between he and his people, something that we would take together, where he's invited us to table, not unlike what he experienced with the disciples at that last Passover supper in the upper room, where Jesus said that he wouldn't take the cup again until he did so in eternity future. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the early church, speaking to the fellowship and the friendship and the family atmosphere, very often communion was actually centered around a meal. And we're celebrating really in a simplified fashion. And in some churches, you know, I remember in the older days, we'll do this again at some point, but we would all take bread from one plate. Other churches would actually pull a piece of bread off of one loaf. Some of you have experienced that before, or off of, you know, some flatbread or something like that. But it's all of us together taking from the same source of life, Jesus, who said, "I am the bread of life," and receiving the life that he lived and died and rose again to give to us. We remember that he was broken, that we might be made whole. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your body, your bread, the bread of life that was broken. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Oh, Jesus, as we enter into this intimate place that you've invited us to, we humble ourselves before you. Would you cleanse us? Would you wash our feet, Jesus, from the dust of the sin and confusion and brokenness of this life and world? Would you make us again whole? Jesus, we receive your life, and we thank you for the intimacy and the friendship that you've given to us through the cross, through the empty tomb. We pray that you bless this bread now as we take it. Let's take the bread. In the same manner, he also took the cup after, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." And when I grew up, I went to school at a Lutheran or a Nazarene Christian school for a few years. And up front, it had an altar, like many churches do, where it says, "In remembrance of me." And I remember as a kid, I really didn't understand what that means. But now, of course, I do, and we do. That when we would take this cup and the bread, we would remember Jesus. And we're told here in Scripture, as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, that we proclaim his death until he returns. As we've said so many times, because it's through his death that we live. It's through Jesus' life that we experience life everlasting. And the cup represents that cleansing from all sin and shame. And so, Jesus, we ask that you would bless this cup. Thank you that it means and it pictures life everlasting. Jesus, we pray that you would bless it. We pray that you would meet us here in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take the cup. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for life. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the riches we have in Christ. Thank you that you've adopted us into your family, that you've made us here in this company, brothers and sisters. Not just here, but with the church around the world and even those that have gone before to heaven. Thank you that waiting for us in eternity is a mansion, that one day we'll shed this tent and inherit the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Jesus, while that hope, it pulls us forward, we pray that, Lord, at the same time,
God, a brokenness in a heart for the lost, a passion for the gospel would bind us here to this life where you've called us to live for you. God, we want to be effective, Lord. We want to share and speak your truth to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.